Good morning. How great it is to be together again. As we've said before, even if it's just electronically, the unity in Christ is real. And the fact that we're all doing this simultaneously on a Sunday morning is a blessing that we should never take for granted. He is risen. Indeed, he is risen. That proclamation about Christ is being said all over the world this day. And we thank God for it, that the truth about Christ, the greatest event in all history, as Jason Gardner reminded us last weekend, the greatest event in all history is the resurrection of Christ. And so while the churches all around the globe are focusing on that and are celebrating that, let's remind ourselves of the confidence we have in that fact. Would you join with me as we go to God in prayer before we begin this lesson? Heavenly Father, you are great and glorious. We cannot thank you enough for the magnificent God that you are and the magnificent things you've done for us. Your love, your purpose, your power are all beyond our understanding, but we rejoice that as far as we can understand, we try to and strive to that we may be yours, children of yours, obeying you, listening to your word, walking in your path, trying to be better like Christ, that your will might be done, that your kingdom might expand, that your church might be stronger, that our lives might be more purposed, and that we can do the good works that you have for us to do. Thank you, Father, for the salvation we have in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the grace that makes it possible and the gift that Jesus is. In his name we pray. Amen. Don't ever forget how priceless you are. You are priceless to the point where God gave his own son for you. You are purposed that God brings you in Christ to do his will, to do the great, great purpose of bringing people into the knowledge of God and how to return to him in Christ himself. And you are powerful, that you have the very power of the resurrection in you, that all of us baptized into Christ have been baptized in a pattern that echoes and repeats the death, burial, and resurrection itself, that each one of us brought into Christ participates in that great, powerful event, that the same power that raises Christ from the dead cleanses us of our sins and gives us eternal life with Christ in God. What a joy. God is awesome. God is your Father. God loves you just as you are. God wants you to come live with him forever in his home. So much so that he gave his own son to die on the cross in our place to make that possible. What an amazing, amazing sequence of events. That little story we just said right there is the gospel, is the good news, and it's all framed around that last event. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me. This is Passover time in the Jewish communities. And Passover is what Christ came to mimic with his own life. The Jews being saved from the judgment on the Egyptians through the death of a lamb and the blood of that lamb across their doorways. The lamb that gave up its life and the blood that protected the Jews from the judgment of God is Christ for us, the Lamb of God, by whose blood we are covered. These powerful truths of God are absolutely central to our faith. Looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now I have made known to you, brethren, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, now I have made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. That pattern, that description of the gospel itself that saves us, that calls us into obedience of God's word, this set of scriptures right here is not written in Paul's style of writing. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the scriptures, that part, that's apparently an early saying of the first church. That probably dates back to the mid-30s AD, just a few years after Jesus himself was resurrected, after the cross itself. That without scripture, of course there was no New Testament scripture at the time, the early Christians brought about sayings like this, that they would turn into song, or turn into psalm, or poetry, or memorized scripture, as it were. Paul said he received this truth, and in fact, probably this very statement, as of first importance. Do you remember Paul's story? He went to Jerusalem early in his Christian walk and wasn't well received, but was taught there, primarily by Peter, was taught in Jerusalem, and this is probably where he picked this up. This powerful truth, the gospel, the good news, the death and the burial and the resurrection brought to us in this piece of early Christian statement is one of the testimonies of why the resurrection is such a point of fact. The resurrection itself is held central, of course, to the teachings of the Christian faith. Look at Acts 17, starting in verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. Wednesday night, Mike brought us a wonderful lesson on worship, on seeking God. And God treasures those who would seek him. And in fact, according to this verse, he aligns our lives, everybody's life, in the best way possible for us to seek him. He gives us the place and the times to live. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. 28, for in him we live and move and exist, even as your own poets have said, for we are his children. Paul is talking to the philosophers in the city of Athens. This isn't a group of Jews. This is a group of unbelievers who don't know Jehovah, who don't know Yahweh, the God of the Jews, or the Jewish faith, or the stories about Christ. So he's giving them an overview of who God is. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day, listen to this, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Of course, the one man is Christ himself. But Paul says, here's a group of unbelievers. Here's the people who don't know scripture. And he says, let me tell you how you can know that this is the man sent by God, because he was raised from the dead. Now, immediately in the next verse, they begin to ignore him. They scorn him and make fun of him for this resurrection of the dead. It's fascinating that with Christianity, the apostles the apostles carried the toughest of all messages. How much easier would it have been for them to have said, if they had made this up, would have been for them to have said, oh, he was spiritually resurrected. Now, the body doesn't matter. Sure, the body's still in the grave, but our Lord was spiritually resurrected, the most powerful way you can be resurrected, and now he's a spirit and he helps. No, they didn't pick that kind of story. They, of course, presented the truth. But the interesting thing about this truth is that it's proof. It's something that can be analyzed. Last week, as we said, Jason reminded us that this is the most important event in all history. And Paul makes, Paul who's speaking here makes the point that this proof is for all men. So that same proof for the Athenians, for these philosophers on the hill in Athens, is for us too. The proof of the resurrection, the reliability of the resurrection. Look at the difference between Acts 17, what we just read, and Acts chapter 2, where it leans on the same points, but with a very different telling. Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God has performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Very different type of teaching. He's now obviously in Acts 2, this is the day of Pentecost, the Jewish festival, and Peter is telling them, you've seen these wonders and signs. You've seen these miracles. You yourselves know what Jesus did in your midst. He continues, therefore, this man, 23, delivered over by the predestined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Jesus they knew, God they know, of course, being good Jews. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. Very different kind of proclamation. God, Jehovah, who you know and worship and follow, raised this man, whose miracles you saw, raised him from the dead, since it was impossible for death to hold him. Down in verse 29, brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us. You know what a dead man is like. Even the great David is still in his tomb, or at least his powdered body remains are. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. So it just quoted out of Psalm 16 that his flesh would also live in hope. He would not abandon my soul to Hades and not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David decayed in his tomb. The Messiah will not. Look at verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. So, Acts 17, a group who never heard probably of Christ. He doesn't even bring the name Jesus Christ into the story. He only calls him a man. But still the same point is made. It's the resurrection. And to the group of people who saw, who witnessed the resurrection, who saw the miracles of Christ, the resurrection is the crux and the center of this faith. And thousands, of course, come from this teaching to be baptized. A few came from the teaching in Athens to be baptized. But the point is still the same. It's still the resurrection. The resurrection is what has been proven to us. The resurrection of Christ is our evidence. So today, what we read in Acts 17, the assurance that they would have comes from through the study of understanding of repentance. He calls them to repent, he said, of judgment, that there will be a judgment done in righteousness, that Jesus is the Christ. All of these things are proven by the resurrection. So today, we still have an opportunity to look at the evidence in the New Testament and the evidence in the historical record to find that, in fact, the resurrection is true. I want to sort of take note or bring to note or notice our youth who's watching today, teenagers, young adults, youth, children. Pay attention. I want you to hear this, that the resurrection is a fact of history that can still be shown as a truth through the reasonable analysis of the facts. You can find out and understand the facts surrounding the resurrection. I'm going to give you a list of six different things that are true about the resurrection, found both in Scripture and outside of Scripture. That the resurrection is something we can attest to, and that a reasonable conclusion is that Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross and God raised him from the dead 3 days later. That's not a leap of faith. That's a conclusion come to through a series of analysis. The things I'm going to list here are things that even liberal scholars, even unbelievers, tend to agree with, that these things are facts of history. One is that Jesus was a true man of history, that he died and was buried. So the first fact is Jesus, a man of history, died on the cross, was executed, and was buried. John, writing in John chapter 19, describes the end of the crucifixion, verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Listen to verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. John stops telling the story for a second and says, listen, I'm telling you the truth. I saw what I saw. They pierced his side, and a sudden flow, a gush of blood and water came out. Now, some speculate that this was a miracle, but it simply sounds like the fact that his heart burst and his body cavity was filling with fluid, that they knew this man was dead. Jesus is a man of history, attested to by many early writers in and outside the Bible. He was crucified, also testified to by many writers in and outside the Bible. And we have these evidences that in fact he died. John thinks it's so significant that he has to stop writing the story and say, I saw what I saw. I'm telling you the truth so that you also may believe. Not only did Jesus die and was buried, crucified on the cross, but he was put into a tomb. His burial was the tomb of a well-known man, a significant man named Joseph of Arimathea. This part of the story is told in verse 38. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, he goes and speaks to Pilate, asks for the body, and gets the body. Verse 39, Nicodemus, the same Nicodemus in John chapter 3, Nicodemus also comes to Christ, or comes not necessarily with Joseph, but in concert with him, and helps take care of the Christ. Every one of the Gospels slow down the telling and the writing of their story. There's many stories about Christ's teachings, but when they get to the week of the crucifixion, all four writers slow down and give us an amazing amount of detail. Specific, not exaggerations, not wild stories, but careful step-by-step details that can be analyzed and followed through in the vicinity of Jerusalem. And the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea is one of them. Joseph and Nicodemus, this is not the kind of story that Christians would make up years later. This is not written like legend. Joseph of Arimathea was on the Jewish council. He was a prominent member of the Jewish council. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Why would Christians pick a Jewish council, high councilman, and a Pharisee, both groups enemies of Christ, and make them the heroes of the story who come get the body of Jesus, while our own heroes, the 12 apostles, are all hiding? This is not the kind of story that Christians would make up. This story rings true because of how surprising it is. So number one, Jesus, a real man, died, crucified, and buried. Number two, 3 days later, the tomb is found empty. The tomb was in a known location with a known owner in a city that understood itself, not out in the country, inside of a city. And the church started right there. This tomb was empty. Everybody describing the story agrees that the tomb was empty. Even the enemies of Christ acknowledge that the tomb was empty. All the writers write about it. Of course, Paul describes it. But even the Jews and the Romans made up a story that his disciples stole the body. They didn't go back to the tomb and say, it's right there. They didn't drag the body out of some hiding place and say, here he is. They said, they must have stolen it. So everybody agrees that the tomb was empty. Number three, the story about this is simple. This is not like a legend or like an exaggerated story about some man of power. This is a simple story told that the stone was rolled away, that the guards slept, and that the body was missing. Now, we know of the angel's arrival. We know of other parts of the story that in faith we believe also to be true. But the simple part of the story is that it's not a legendary exaggeration. It doesn't have the flourishes as some of the false gospels written hundreds of years later have all sorts of ridiculous exaggerations. You'll have to look them up yourself. I won't get into those great embellishments in this lesson. So, one, the tomb, Christ was dead, crucified, and buried in a known tomb. Number two, the tomb was found empty. And number three, the story is a straightforward, unembellished telling of the coming of Christ out of the tomb. Number four, the testimony and the story is embarrassing to the very writers of the story, to the leaders of the church. What did the 12 do? They fled. They hid. They lied. They denied Christ. They denied their very Lord. You don't have a story here about James, the brother of Jesus, coming in and saying, well, I now believe in my brother, and him taking the body and putting it away, or the 12 standing around the cross to keep the soldiers back while they took him to the tomb and guarded it. Actually, one of the embellishments does talk about a whole host of people guarding the tomb, but the 12 ran and hid. Who took care of the body? A couple of Jewish leaders and the women. The women had the courage to come take care of Jesus. Hundreds of pounds of spices Nicodemus brought to take care of the body. And that wasn't enough, because they came 3 days later to finish the caring of the body, the embalming and the wrapping of the body. And that's, of course, when they found him resurrected. Who went back? The women. The women went back. It was not his disciples. Where were they? They were locked up, hiding. Over and over again, even later, after they had seen the resurrected Christ, they're not out on the streets with proclamation. They're still locked up, hiding in their room, afraid, of course, that they're going to be arrested. No, this story is not one of hero leadership. This is one in which the very tellers and the writers of the story present themselves as cowards. I guess that's a blunt statement. I'd be right along with them. I'm not trying to accuse them of anything. But this doesn't sound like the way anybody would make up a story. This rings true that this is exactly what happened. I mean, even in Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus is about to return to heaven. And it says, still some doubted. They had the 12 there. And some were still wondering, do we really have the resurrection? I mean, is this real? Are we really going? And exactly what the way you would expect, that it would be difficult. It would be difficult to come to the conclusion that he really died and was resurrected. And it took them time. It took the coming of the Holy Spirit eventually for all this to fit together. But their embarrassment, the levels of embarrassment, multiple levels of embarrassment in the story make it ring true. Number five, the eyewitness appearances. Of course, in sequence, the eyewitnesses, as we just said, were the women were first. And then as Paul lists them in 1 Corinthians, Peter, by name, was identified, and John, with him, found the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ. Thomas is spelled out by name, one who needed the extra proof that Jesus was resurrected. Of course, they all needed the same physical proof of seeing him, and Thomas asked for no more than that, of course, except for the touching of his wounds. And then in the 12, listed as a group, and finally, Paul lists 500 at one time. 500 witnesses at one time seeing the resurrected Christ. Somewhere in the days and weeks of his time after his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, Jesus was amongst a crowd of 500 people. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, essentially, they're still alive, most of whom still remain, although some has fallen asleep. In other words, he's saying, you can go ask them about the resurrection. That's why when the gospel was preached in Jerusalem, where most likely the 500 were, thousands came to Christ because hundreds had seen him, eyewitnesses to his resurrection at one time. And lastly, Paul lists himself, but we're not going to talk about Paul today. But lastly, in the list we're interested in, is James. James, the brother of Jesus, who did not believe in him, who did not accept him as Messiah. James, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, comes in private, personally. Somewhere, he comes to his own brother. The result of that conversation, wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? The realization, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Messiah sent by God? James had to be confused his whole life, but seeing his brother resurrected was the proof that changed James' life. And of course, this is the proof that changed all of their lives, because all of them, like James, were willing to die. James was stoned to death in the 60s AD. The leader of the Jerusalem church, a significant man, changed drastically from an unbeliever to the center leadership of the church in Jerusalem. All 12 of them faced death because of their faith in Christ. Thousands of others faced death because of their belief in Christ. So one is the burial, the crucifixion and burial of Christ. Two is the tomb was empty. Three is the story is simple, not embellished. Four is embarrassing testimony. Five, eyewitnesses, multiple hundreds of eyewitnesses. And six, the Jews. Jews had every reason not to believe a story like this. They didn't have in Jewish teaching. They didn't have an understanding that the Messiah was going to be a sacrificial, dying Messiah. The Messiah for them was a warrior. The Messiah for them was a victor, one who led them into victory, was one who was going to take whatever conquering kingdom was around them and conquer that. They were, and they thought the Messiah was going to take down Rome and protect them from Rome. They didn't expect a Messiah like Christ who would die for our sins. We understand that story, but that's not something a first century Jew would have believed or followed or taught. Jesus was convicted of blasphemy. Why would you take a convicted criminal who had blasphemed against God, according to the charges, as your leader, as your Lord? That doesn't ring true, and this isn't the type of story that an early Jew would have believed, taught, or followed. Three, he's rejected by the most studied leaders and scribes of the time. Jesus wasn't accepted. He was denied. He was accused and, of course, found guilty. And that the presentation of this was in the very city where he was crucified. You could imagine that maybe they could skittle away to some corner of the Jewish cities and states and find some community that they could start this rumor about the Christ who hadn't seen what had really happened in Jerusalem. But no, this story happens right in the middle of the city where he's crucified, as I've said before. This is not the kind of story, nor the kind of placement of a false story that a Jew would believe. This has to be real, again, because these men and these people gave their lives for the truth of this story. You see, Jesus didn't just say he would be resurrected. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." When he's saying that, he's talking to Martha, whose brother Lazarus has died. And she was asking him, why weren't you here earlier? You could have saved my brother's life. And he said, "Your brother will be resurrected." And she said, "I know he'll be resurrected in the last days." But he says, basically, "You don't understand. I am the resurrection," John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus challenges Martha with this idea. Again, this explanation of his own resurrection being given in a private conversation, like he does to the woman at the well, about his own messiahship, in a private conversation with a woman. Jesus' honor and respect and consideration of women and their place and intelligence and the primary status with God is significant, which is why women paid so much attention to him and they supported him over and over, all sorts of different things going on here. But he identifies himself personally as the resurrection. You know, I wanted to wrap this up with a thought on our participation in the resurrection. Of course, Romans 6, that we are baptized into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is a great thought to have, and let us always remember that. But I really enjoy Paul's emphasis on the resurrection in Philippians chapter 3. And I wanted this lesson to be a lesson that reminds us that this isn't some sort of fanciful story, hard to believe or hard to swallow story, but that this is a proclamation about Christ with a lot of logical evidences. So much so that a serious analysis of this could bring us to that conclusion that it's a fact of history. Of course, we believe that, but we want to present to the unbeliever an amount of evidence that they can see the truth and the power of this story as it's laid out. Some of my points here tonight I got from a study in a book written by William Lane Craig. He has videos on YouTube that are worth seeing, both about the resurrection and other things. And I encourage you to look up those kind of presentations. But let's close with this verse. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, "That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is excited about the many levels of the resurrection. The fact that the resurrection is something we are brought into, participate in our own way, in our baptism. That we know the power of the resurrection because the culmination of our baptism is that our sins are forgiven. And we live in the power of that, in the confidence of that as we walk in Christ on this earth. And then finally, we participate in the resurrection ourselves in a much more intimate way as we are resurrected beyond our death to eternal life with God in Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What a great proclamation Paul makes. And that's something all of us can make, that we participate, repeatedly participate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we can know that it's a fact, obviously by our faith in God and his word, but by the evidence presented all around history of this wonderful fact. Thank you so much for your participation. I pray for you to have a great week in the Lord. Goodbye.